Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Psalm 46, the 46th Psalm. You may be aware that Keith and Kristen Getty, who wrote that song that we just sung, they wrote it with preaching in mind. They wrote it with preachers in mind, with the awareness that God is pleased to speak to his people through his word. In every element of a worship service, but especially in the reading and the preaching of that word. So with this in mind, let's hear from the Lord in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you pray once more with me? Father, in many ways, the sermon this morning has already been sung by your people. We are in such need of your refuge, the refuge that you alone provide by virtue of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, we ask that we would sit at your word now as disciples, that you would teach us. What we ask not that you would give us. What we know not, you would teach us. And what we are not, you should make us. Lord, please use your word to exalt the Savior before us. Use your word to humble us as sinners, and use it to promote holiness. We ask all of this by the power of your Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as noted in the church's calendar that Pastor Aaron has directed our attention to today, I will be delivering a series of sermons, just three sermons, in Psalm 46. And because it's not our pattern at Mount Vernon to do a series through a psalm, I wanted to begin this series and this sermon in particular with something of a rationale for why I have chosen to do so, something of an apology or a defense for why I have chosen to preach three sermons in Psalm 46. The reality is that Psalm 46 is one of those mountaintop passages, one of those texts that peers over others in our from our vantage. It's one of those texts that has held a seminal place in Judaism. It's held a seminal place in early and medieval Christianity, as well as Lutheranism, Anglicanism, and the Reformed tradition. The particular Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, referred to this psalm, Psalm 46, as a song of holy confidence. And he saw it as just essential to the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, this psalm has fortified and strengthened Christians for generations. I think one of the ways it's done that, and one of the reasons it's done that, is because its message is so simple. The message is simple enough for a child to wade into its waters, and it is profound enough for a saint to plunge into for a lifetime. And the message is this: God is a refuge for his people. Therefore, they should not fear. The message of this sermon and the message of Psalm 46 is so simple. God is a refuge for his people. Therefore, we as his people, the church, has no reason for fear. In fact, it's that issue of fear which has led me to preach this psalm in the first place. Pastorally, I am concerned that we have a fear problem. I'm concerned our culture certainly has a fear problem, but I believe we as the church, we even as God's people, are not impervious to the attacks of fear. And I think there's many facets to this fear problem. Let me highlight a few of them. First, our age is awash in fear and anxiety and has no hope for a solution. Our age is gripped. It's riddled with fear and anxiety and has nothing close to a hope for a solution. You don't need me to convince you of this. I don't need to regale you and recount statistics as hapless as they are. Our age is awash in fear and anxiety. Secondly, related to this, there are things to be feared. There are things in this life and the next worth fearing. And though many people in our day and age fear insignificant things, and maybe many of us are prone to fear insignificant things, there are things worth fearing. Consider loneliness and discouragement, poverty and uncertainty, war and sickness, opposition and betrayal, death and distress. All of these are transcended and dwarfed by the problem of the judgment that awaits all men. It is appointed for all men to die, and then comes judgment. There are things to be feared, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, I believe, brothers and sisters, it is an urgent need that we all possess a greater fear of God. I think at all points in the Christian life, we need to abound more and more in true fear of God. As I've said elsewhere, the fear of God is a healthy fear. It's a healthy fear that shapes and reins in all lesser fears. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says, not, as one author has said, the father of cruelty. I think John Murray is right when he says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Brothers and sisters, you want to follow the Lord. You want to grow in godliness. Pray that you abound in greater fear for God. It should mark every Christian life. Godly fear always directs Christians towards God. In wonder and awe, we respond to all his perfections. Thus, we shall see in Psalm 46 that this God, who is our refuge, who provides deliverance from distress, he does not merely exist to provide protection from harm, as essential as that is, but he exists to assume the role of supreme object of our delight. He exists to be loved. He exists to be rejoiced in. He exists to be exalted. So the same God who commands us to fear not, for I am God, is the same God who says, be still and know that I am God. I will surely be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The summons of Psalm 46 for you, Christian, is to rejoice and to tremble and to behold your God. I have 3 points this morning. The first point is a vulnerable people. A vulnerable people. Second, a God who is. And third, a fear relieved. We have a vulnerable people, a God or the God who is, and third, a fear relieved. Consider first with me point number one, a vulnerable people. Looking at verse 1 once more, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We should realize from the outset of Psalm 46 that the people of this psalm are in trouble. And so much as they stand in for all the people of God everywhere, and so much as the people of Psalm 46 stand in for the church, we should realize that we are in trouble. For the people of God, innumerable foes rise against them. Psalm 46 speaks of abstract trials and concrete trials. And it speaks of those trials which are general to human experience, as well as those trials which are particular to the Christian life. So it speaks of trials, ways in which saints generally suffer as a result of ordinary human experience, as well as the trials particular to the people of God. We should appreciate that the Christian life is riddled with trials and troubles that are both general and particular. Consider first those trials which are general to all people. Trouble, which is general to all people. The point I'm trying to get across here is that to be a Christian is to suffer. And part of that is because just to be a human is to suffer. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we should all repudiate and despise this notion that if you become a Christian, your life will just be this unbroken boulevard of green lights. Like you will just be too blessed to be stressed and everything's going to be just merry and bright. Everything's just going to be fine. If you believe that, I have a book for you to read. It's called the Bible, where you will learn that God's people are constantly bewailed by troubles. They're constantly challenged by real suffering. Now, suffering is part of the Christian life because it's part of human experience. Consider bereavement, barrenness, depression, unemployment, cancer, loneliness, violence, abuse. These fall on believers and unbelievers alike. Well, did Tennyson say, "Nature is red in tooth and claw"? What he was teaching there is that the human experience is brutal and bleak. And we as Christians should realize that's even the case for God's people. Death itself, in all its rancor and cruelty, remains the great equalizer of us all. Welcome to church. I'm here to remind you that one day you will die. Death keeps all his appointments. He never misses. He never skips a meeting. Your inevitable acquaintance with death is as certain as the sunrise, whether you trust in the gospel or not. Now, in our text, in Psalm 46, the first three verses, they imagine the end of the world. They envision the unraveling of the cosmos. He speaks of the earth giving way, mountains being lifted up and moved into the heart of the sea. And the idea is once more so simple that God provides consolation even in the midst of unimaginable disaster. The Psalm 46, it's posing an argument from greater to lesser. I don't know if you've ever taken a logic class, but there's many types of arguments. And this type of argument is called a greater to lesser argument, and it's a type of argument you see throughout the scriptures. Jesus makes these arguments. We see Paul make these types of arguments. "He who did not spare his own son, shall he not give us all things?" Saying that his son is greater than everything else, therefore he can provide you anything. Jesus makes this same sort of argument on the very topic of fear and anxiety in Matthew 6. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" You see the equation the Lord is positing there, saying life is greater than food. Your body is more important than clothing. And if God can provide your very life, if God who fashioned your body, if he had done this, then surely he can clothe that body and he can sustain that body with food. Well, Psalm 46 is making a similar argument. If God provides great refuge from the total breakdown of natural order, then surely we cannot conceive of a trial beyond his power to address. And thus, there's no place for ongoing fear in the Christian life. My friend, what are those general trials that shake your life? What are those general trials that take up rent in your brain and in your heart? The death of a loved one, debilitating illness, the stress of providing for a family, economic unrest, endless academic assignments, strained and fraying relationships. Well, friends, we should realize at the outset when we open our Bibles, and especially when we look at Psalm 46, God's word presupposes that his people are troubled people. They are people that are dealing with all sorts of trials, but not just general trouble, for consider secondly under this heading, trouble which is particular to God's people. The rest of Psalm 46, you may have noticed, it enlists sort of militaristic language. And it does so to describe those forces which conspire to devour the people of God. There are forces out there that work with one another to grind God's people down. The psalm speaks of nations, kingdoms, wars, chariots, spears, all of these, they balk at God and his covenant people. Great and grim are the enemies which enrage against the people of God. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this. Christians know they have enemies. Christians know that they have opposition. And historically, Christians have sought to sort of categorize their opposition in three ways. They speak of sin, the world, and the devil. If you want to summarize your opposition, Christian, it usually is going to come in the form of your remaining sin, the world, and Satan himself. We see this in Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul, he says, put on the whole armor of God. He says, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The point the apostle's making there is Christians, they don't wage a physical war. They do wage a real war, though. It's not a physical war, but it is an actual war. Paul says, our war is against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Friend, if you've forgotten, there are unseen realms where there are beings that wish to devour you, that wish to prevail against you, that wish to own you. Christians are opposed from forces of darkness from every side. We're opposed by sin. Bless God. If you're a Christian, a new principle reigns within your heart. You've had a heart exchange. Your stony flesh has been exchanged for a heart of flesh. You've been given the Holy Spirit of God. You've passed from the domain of darkness and been transferred into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. You have made a massive moral break with sin. Yet sin remains. We still have sin remaining in our heart. We still dwell in bodies of death. Sin is always with us, crouching at the door, desiring to master us. Charles Simeon said, death in its most terrific shapes has no terror in comparison to sin. There's nothing in this life more vile than our own remaining corruption. It militates against that spirit within our hearts. We're opposed by sin. We're also opposed by the world. Now, when I speak of the world, I'm not referring to the earth. I'm not referring to land. I'm not referring to rocks and rivers and trees and mountains. I'm referring to that created order that is fallen and in active rebellion against God, what we often call worldliness. When we talk about, you know, believers, they should not be world, we're not saying you don't live in the earth. We're not saying you don't own a house, that you don't live in Atlanta. No, we're saying that you are uninfluenced by that constellation of priorities and values and fallen people that hate God and that hate his people. Have you ever wondered why it has just become radioactive in our culture to opine upon the definition of a man? or to suggest some sort of definition for a woman or some definition for marriage. It's become radioactive. Now, why is that? It's because the world hates God. It hates his laws, it hates his ways, it hates his word, and thus, it hates everything that the people of God stand for. The world is opposed to us. And now listen, I don't say this to enrage you against the world. We're called to love our neighbors. We're called to bear the good news of Jesus to them. We're called to be compassionate to our neighbors. We're to love them as ourselves. But the Bible makes no mistake, the world is opposed to us. Ben Franklin said there are two things in this world you can be certain of. Do you know what those are? He said death and taxes. And the older I get, the more I realize that is so, so true. There's two things you can count on, death and taxes. Well, Jesus would have us know there's a third, and that's the opposition of the world. He said in his last words to his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. Brothers and sisters, so much as we are united to Jesus, we shall expect opposition from the world. We're opposed by sin. We're opposed by the world. We're also opposed by the devil. Christian, I must ask, are you a little embarrassed when preachers talk about the devil? There are many Gallup polls that indicate that there are many people who believe in God. I don't think you're going to encounter a furrowed brow for saying and admitting that you believe in God. But if you start saying you believe in the devil, oh, you're going to look like you have, you're going to look like insane to people. If you suggest that you believe in some sort of being that is opposed morally to God and his people. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake. Satan is real. He is real. And he hates you, and he's a million times more powerful than you. And he boils in wrath against God's people and is hell-bent to grind you to a pulp. He is on a suicide mission to drag as many people to hell as possible. If you're not a Christian right now, Satan and his minions are at work, and they are seeking to impeding the word of Christ from lodging itself in your heart, and he will take every means necessary, including the belief that he doesn't exist, to keep you from believing and trusting in the gospel. He'll use distractions. He'll use texts from friends during this service. He'll use your hunger pains that remind you that you're going to have something to eat after this service. Satan is crafty, and he's at work even now to undermine the preaching of the gospel. And if you are a Christian, he will do everything he can to diminish your joy. To diminish your joy in God, your fruitfulness in this life. He never sleeps. He never quits. He never throws in the towel. He never raises the white flag. He never ceases to lie to you. I mean, oh, how he lies. The lies, that deception that Satan employs to diminish the joy of Christians, to diminish their usefulness. Oh, just indulge in this sin. It's Jesus' job to forgive. Sure, look at that. Indulge in this sin. Oh, surely Jesus will forgive you tomorrow. Let grace abound. Let sin abound. Or maybe the lie that your sin is too far gone. Jesus will never forgive you. Yeah, his grace is pretty great, but not great enough to cover that sin you committed way, way in your past. Or that lie, hey, you don't want to be too heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You know, give your life to the church. Don't give your life to the people of God. Don't do the good work of discipling. Don't spend your time too much considering the things of God and discussing the things of God with God's people, because you don't want to sound strange. You don't want to be of no earthly good. Friends, that's hogwash. I mean, that is insane. I assure you, you want to be of earthly good. You should try to be as heavenly minded as humanly possible. You want to fix your gaze upon the founder and perfecter of our faith. You want to fix your eyes upon Christ, who is our life. And when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. Thus, you can fight sin, knowing that it is finished upon the cross. He lies to us. He is the deceiver. He is the murderer, and he wishes to make a shipwreck of your faith. There may be no person in history who is more keenly aware of Satan and his devices than Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he daily senses opposition and saw evidence of Satan's vile plots at every turn. My favorite biography of Martin Luther is titled Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. And that author is in no way trying to equalize God's power and Satan's power, but the reality was Luther knew that Satan was active in his life, seeking to undermine his faith, seeking to undermine the preaching of his gospel, seeking to undermine the progress of the recovery of grace in his land. And it was this same Luther that wrote that paraphrase of Psalm 46 that we sang last week, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's that same Luther who in that hymn says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, one little word shall fell him. Throughout the turbulent course of the Reformation, in his most discouraging, darkest times, Luther would turn to his co-worker Philip Melanchthon and he would say, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm. Because Luther knew he was vulnerable. Luther knew he was in danger. Luther knew he was insecure and in need of a refuge. Well, so should we, brothers and sisters. We truly are a vulnerable people. Foes assail us at every side. We would have reason to cower in fear if it were not for the God of Psalm 46. Consider it secondly, the God who is. The God who is. Now, I thought it was necessary to begin this sermon by explaining to you the problem that this psalm is seeking to address. And you can be the judge if that was a good place to start or not. I think the sons of Korah, who wrote Psalm 46, might disagree with me. Because notice how they begin the psalm. They just come out from the gate with content about God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's no preamble. There's no prologue. There's no dear sirs or to whom it may concern. There's no diatribe on the topic of fear and distress. There's no citing of an NPR study. The psalm begins with God. The Lord is set squarely before us. The psalmist is issuing, brothers and sisters, a reckoning with the Almighty God. It begins with rock solid, soul-stirring, objective content about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God is pleased to reveal himself. If we know anything about God, we know that he is holy, we know that he is transcendent, but he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us powerfully and personally. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Brothers and sisters, my point here is that it is the crying need of our age that the church regain a sense of the supremacy, of the majesty, and the sheer reality of God. Invariably, the most secure Christians in this life are those who are constantly thinking about God. They are constantly putting him at the front of their minds. They're constantly keeping him at the front of their thoughts. And such stable Christians, they don't need to-do lists on how to live their life. They don't need as much application, though applications in sermons is wonderful, and I believe in application, because they have made it the purpose of their life to behold God. And to be changed by his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Christian, do you want to know how to live your life? You need to know this God. You need to have dealings with him. You need to have encounters with him daily and in the worship of his people. Pastor Aaron mentioned that in a few short months, I'll be planting a church in Kennesaw. And in God's providence, by his grace, I'll probably be in January. And it is prudent in this day and age for a church to have a website. and for our church plant to design a website so people can learn, you know, where do you meet, what do you believe, things like that. So I've been spending a lot of time looking at church websites. And I have just been floored. I have just been shocked by some of the content that you see on church websites. Even churches that preach the gospel. You can learn so much about a church from their website. And what I've been kind of floored by is the man-centeredness on these sites. You know, churches have slogans now, like McDonald's. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. A church may have some sort of pithy statement to describe their mission. Listen to some of these slogans on church websites. Helping you find purpose. Blank Baptist Church. We have a seat for you, or we don't have a seat for you. We have a place for you. Or perhaps my favorite, life is complicated. We can help. Well, sisters, life is complicated. And the church does help. And the church does exist to provide a place for people. And the church does help us find purpose. But that's not the main point. That's not the salient theme of why God's people gather. We are here for God. We are here to behold Him. We are here to be changed by Him. We are here to be humbled by Him. Friends, God can never meaningfully relieve us from our burdens if we fail to grapple with who He is. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you never tire of the God-centeredness of Mount Vernon. And I hope you, if you're a member of this church, are helping ever to lead us into greater God-centeredness. This shapes everything we do. We exist for the glory and majesty of God. We want to elevate our thoughts for Him. This is why we open the services the way we do. Welcome to this gathering of Mount Vernon. We are here to praise the God who is our refuge, or the soul-satisfying God, or the God who keeps His promises. We are saying the topic sentence of this gathering is the true and living God. We need this, brothers and sisters. We can be so obsessed with ourselves that we forget that everything we have, everything we do, and everything we are revolves around Him. Romans 11 says, from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. From Him all things originate. Through Him all things live and exist, and to Him are all things directed. Brothers and sisters, He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. He is the only God. And to Him belongs honor and glory forever and ever. God is real. And God is, as Psalm 46 says, real things for His real people. He said to be three things in Psalm 46. He said to be a refuge. He said to be a strength. And He said to be an ever-present help. Consider first under this heading, Him as refuge. Luther's hymn describes Him as a mighty fortress. The idea is that God, in His grace and favor, He provides His people impenetrable protection. He is an immovable source of defense. We're to think of military terms here, militaristic sort of imagery. So I think we're right to think of like fortresses and castles and strongholds. And I find it very interesting the relationship that different people in different countries have with historic strongholds and castles and fortresses. If you've ever been to Europe, like Germany or England, there's castles all over the place. And it's kind of like just white noise to the people that live there. And if you're an American, you're like, whoa, a castle. But to the citizens that live there, it's not that interesting. Years ago, I was visiting a missionary of ours in the Middle East. And on the last day, they showed me this citadel in the middle of the city. I think some of you have probably been there. Showed me this citadel, and it was expansive. It was really massive. And he showed us this on the last day. And I remember the missionary we were visiting, he said, yeah, I think there was some battle that was fought here years ago. And come to find out, this stronghold was the It was the flashing point, the stage of a great conflict between King Darius III of Persia and Alexander the Great. Which Alexander? It's the great one. It was a big deal. And the future of global powers kind of hinged on the battle and the conflict that was waged at that site. Friends, I just share this to simply acknowledge that fortresses matter. Places of refuge, they provide tremendous security when people are outnumbered by their foes. Yet fortresses, they're inherently defensive. They are to defend from the offenses of the enemy. When a soldier shelters in a refuge, he is not usually operating from a position of strength in the conflict. They're often on their hind legs. That's why I think it's so important that God is not just said to be our refuge. Notice he secondly referred to our strength. He is a strength to his people. That is to say, he strengthens his people. He fortifies them. He emboldens them. He builds his people up. There's 10,000 ways God strengthens his people. He does this generally, and he does this in specific ways for his people. He does this generally, and he does this in saving ways for his people. If we want to think of general ways that God strengthens his people, we'll often think of Psalm 3, where David said, I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. What's David saying there? He's saying, I awoke, my feet hit the ground this morning, because God chose to permit me a few more breaths. He chose to let blood course in my lungs once more. And he's allowed me at least one more day. And if you're a Christian or not Christian, you are living right now because the maker and sustainer of the universe has permitted you to be and permitted you to keep living. But this is a psalm for God's people. This is a psalm for, we could say today, Christians. This is a psalm for the church. If you're a Christian, how are you strengthened by God? How does he embolden you? How does he uphold you? How does he raise up those drooping hands and strengthen those weak knees? How does God strengthen you? Well, he does this in many ways, but he chiefly does this through truth. God strengthens his people through truth, through the verities of his word. And as Pastor Aaron said at the beginning of the service, he does this through the gospel. We're not making that up. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Christian, how are you upheld? You're upheld by the gospel. To say that God is our strength is no vacuous concept. This is no vague submission to a higher power. We are people of the truth. We are people of the word, and we are people of the gospel. We have received a specific message with specific content. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to pay the price for his people's sins. He died on a Roman cross, and he was raised for our justification. He was crucified, dead, and buried to bear our wrath. He arose and ascended and shall return. Brothers and sisters, we take refuge in this gospel. We're strengthened by this gospel. I am helped by this gospel. The gospel is said to be the power of God. Dunamis, it enables us. It emboldens us. It strengthens us. It is our daily source of strength and comfort. God is our refuge. He is our strength, and he strengthens us by the power of his word. By the power of the message that we preach and sing every Lord's Day here as a church. He is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is a very present help. How present is he? He's very present. I'm not certain exactly why the psalmist emphasizes God being a present help in trouble. But I think he notes this because God can so often feel so distant. And God, even to his people, can feel like he's not
close. God doesn't always feel present. He doesn't always feel near to us. And for starters, how could he? How could the transcendent, all-holy God be pleased to keep company with sinful people like us? How could the God who dwells in unapproachable life suffer our presence for a moment? Meanwhile, the astonishing truth of the Christian message remains that the transcendent, almighty, holy God, he is pleased to dwell with sinners through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. God draws near to us through his Son. We draw near to him through his Son. We are able to have fellowship with the almighty God because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 says, "The Lord is near to all those who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." Our Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 6, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Brothers and sisters, we need more than anything in this life the ever presence of God. There's only one way to achieve that presence. There's only one way to take grasp of that presence. There's only one way to experience that presence. It's through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Well, friends, what can we understand by way of application on this point? First, finding refuge in God is essential to what it means to be and become a Christian. Finding refuge in God is essential to what it means to become a Christian. I think I've mentioned this before, but we can often be confused when we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, because there's this constant separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Like, the Old Testament has this unyielding binary, and you got the righteous on the one hand, God's people, and you have the unrighteous and the wicked on the other. And we often, as people well aware of our remaining sin, not know where we fit in those categories. We don't know, I don't really think of myself often as righteous. I don't think I'm like these unrighteous that are constantly opposing God and his ways. Friends, that sort of confusion and unrest is dissipated when we realize what it means to be righteous. What does it mean to be a child of God? In the Bible, the righteous are quite firstly and fundamentally those who take refuge in God. They don't look within for security. They look outside themselves, and they look to the strong tower that is the Lord. The Bible makes this, it's just pervasively making this point all the time. Psalm 2, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Psalm 7, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge." Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge." Psalm 71, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." And you want to not be put to shame. If you want to stand steadfast and secure, then you must rely on something outside of yourself. That's laying hold of the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. A Christian is quite fundamentally a person who finds refuge in God. Psalm 146, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed." We don't look to princes. We don't look to dominions. We don't look to nations. We don't look to ourselves and our own performance to find any sort of sense of security. We look to the character of God. Christians are quite fundamentally those who find refuge in Jesus Christ. We find shelter and peace under his wings. We secure solace by his blood and sacrifice. Christian, every child of God, past, present, and future, is made so by seeking soul refuge in God. This is essential to what it means to become a Christian. And this same pursuit of refuge is the governing theme of what it means to be a Christian and to have a relationship with God. It's so clear, if you read the Bible, that our salvation does not depend for a moment upon ourselves. Christian, I assure you, if it was possible for you to earn your salvation, you wouldn't. And if it was possible for you to lose your salvation, I assure you, you would. If any of this equation depended upon you, if any of this equation depended upon me, we'd be done in a moment. And we'd be guilty before God, and we would be dead in our sins. But God, in his mercy, he offers us Jesus Christ. We have a righteousness not our own. Esther, you're being baptized today. I hope you never lose sight of this refuge that you're defined in God. You don't seek him as a refuge, as just one point in time when you become a Christian. It is every single day of the Christian life. We've seen a vulnerable people. We've seen the God who is. Consider, thirdly, a fear relieved. A fear relieved. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then verse 2, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Because God is such a sure foundation, the child of God can assume a posture of unbridled confidence. He has no reason for fear. The Christian has no reason for fear, and a project of the Christian life is to be constantly lessening and weakening fear. We're to abound in confidence and courage in God. The psalm speaks of waters roaring and foaming. Now, why does it speak of waters? Well, there's many reasons for this, but the Israelites, they found water to be terrifying. They found the seas and oceans to be terrifying. Pastor Jeffrey can confirm if this is true or not, but I've always heard that ancient Israel actually never had a navy, which is kind of curious for a country that borders the Mediterranean Sea. Well, why was that? The most fearsome reality or prospect for a Jew or an Israelite was to be adrift at sea without hope. Water frightened them. The song talks about mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. Psalmist here, he's imagining the most dependable fixtures of nature changing in a moment of supernatural upheaval. What does a mountain stand for? What's the purpose of a mountain? A mountain stands for something that lasts, right? It stands for something that you can count on. People are unreliable. Part of my life, I'm always having meetings with people. And if you've had meetings with people, you know what it's like to be stood up by somebody. They don't show up. This doesn't happen regularly at Mount Vernon, just so you know. But I've had the great displeasure of standing up a person once or twice in my life, to my eternal shame. But here's the thing, that comes with the territory. We're finite people, we make mistakes. Humans are unreliable, but mountains you can count on. I heard about a sister in the church that goes and hikes Kennesaw Mountain every single day. Now, I know if you're from Colorado, I'm using the word mountain kind of loosely. But she hikes Kennesaw Mountain every single day. That's not nothing. That's a big deal. I promise you, it's never occurred in this sister's mind. Or I can just be certain. She's never thought on her appointment with that mountain and that hike, she's never wondered, will the mountain be there? Will it show up? No, we don't wonder that. We could count on mountains. Brothers and sisters, in our text, the psalmist wants the reader to imagine the unimaginable in order to calibrate our confidence, in order to bolster our confidence. Even if this most unimaginable disaster occurred, we would be secure. Thus, we have no reason for fear. If God remains a steadfast rock through the very unraveling of the earth, surely he can deliver me from any distress. He uses apocalyptic imagery. Now, I don't think the main idea of Psalm 46 is to predict the apocalypse. I don't think the main idea of Psalm 46 is to predict the end of the world. But friends, I assure you, the world one day will end. And scenes like that we see in Psalm 46 will occur. Mountains will crumble. valleys will be lifted up, and God will appear once again, and Jesus Christ's kingdom will be forever, and the full fury of his wrath will fall upon all those who fail to trust in Jesus Christ. And I have to say, if you're not a Christian, what will be your refuge in that day? What security will you have when mountains are falling and you must face the wrath of God? The Bible says in that day, if you're not in Christ, you will actually beg for the mountains to fall upon you. You will beg for the hills and the trees and the rocks to cover you from the face of God. But can I tell you about Jesus? You could be held fast by Jesus. You can have your sins covered by Jesus. You could be united to Jesus, and you can have protection in that day. You can have security in that day. You can have refuge in that day. But you must today look to God as your refuge. You must today find him as your refuge. He said to be our refuge because we're insecure. He said to be our strength because we're weak. He said to be a help because we are helpless. My friend, please turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and confidence in him and his work on the cross where he died for sinners like you and me. And you can have certainty in that day that you'll be secure and held fast in the Lord. I must come to a close. I have two applications. First, we must fight. These applications are for Christians. We must fight fear by expanding our view of God. What's the main weapon in our arsenal against the enemy of fear? It's the expansion and the elevation of our knowledge of God. See, Christian, you must realize that Christians struggle with fear, but it is not the end game to have those fears remain. No, those fears are to subside. As a Christian faces a few different doors and they see the door marked by the title fear, the Christian chooses to not walk in that door because they know who God is. And they have strengthened themselves and they have steeled themselves with the truths of God's word, that he's a refuge, that he's a strength. A Christian doesn't combat fear by preachers telling them to stop. They gain confidence through grappling with God. This is why the psalm is with the Lord declaring, "Be still and know that I am God. Among the nations I will be exalted." We're going to be stilled. We're going to be confident. We're going to have our fears even relieved by the knowledge of the greatness of our God and his purpose for his glory. Should we as Christians truly comprehend for a moment the glory and greatness of God, then to fear anyone or anything else would be nothing short of madness. His ability cannot be denied. His glory is unparalleled. His will cannot be thwarted. His purpose cannot be undone. His mind, his thoughts, his ways are always right. His word never returns void. He is God. He's a being past all finding out, peerless in power, unrivaled in greatness, unthreatened by his enemies. And his kingdom is forever. Why do we take shelter in lesser securities? Why do we take shelter in lesser refuge? Things? Friends, people, politicians? No, no, no. Our rock and fortress is our almighty God. That's why Martin Luther could say, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Brothers and sisters, any anecdote for fear and anxiety which neglects to fill our minds and hearts with the knowledge of God is doomed to failure. We need more of him. We need so much more of him. Secondly and lastly, finding refuge in God, brothers and sisters, must be a daily dynamic of the Christian life. It must be food for our souls. How often do you eat? Most of you eat every day. It must be a daily dynamic of the Christian life. Psalm 71 says, "Be to me a rock and refuge to which I may continually come." Friends, the refuge and security found in Christ, it's not a bygone theme of original saving faith. It's not something to be experienced once. The Christian does not merely find refuge in God at the moment of conversion, nor is this refuge to be an occasional source of comfort in the most dramatic crises of our lives. No, no, God intends to be our daily refuge. He provides constant aid to his people, drawing near to all those who draw near to him. Some of you have undergone unspeakable hardships. Some of you are undergoing currently deep struggles, deep troubles. And I would submit that if your faith is still intact, it is because you have previously known God as your daily refuge. You have learned to go to him regularly as a source of comfort. Stable Christians weather storms by practicing a faith forged through regular experience with God. If you're not currently engaged in trouble, if you're not currently undergoing troubles, I assure you they will come. And that day, you're going to want to be working out muscle memory that you have built up, that you have exercised because you have gone to the Lord again and again and again, and you have trusted him with your daily bread. You have trusted him with your sorrows. And then with endurance, you'll be able to engage that trial and go through it, glorifying God all the more. Christians instinctively run to the one that they have sheltered in again and again and again. What might this look like in your life? It looks like a mother whose faith is ultimately unfazed by her child's rebellion and unbelief because she has entrusted that child to God since the day he or she was born. She's always trusted God with her child. Her faith doesn't shake and buckle when that child remains unbelieving. Great faith finds daily refuge in God. It looks like a father who is unshaken by economic distress and job loss because he has learned to daily cast his anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that God cares for him and knowing that he does all things right and he is pleased to give as well as to receive. Great faith finds daily refuge in God. It looks like a Christian surviving the floods of unbelief through casting his eyes on Calvary. For every look or half a look he makes at himself, he takes 10 looks at Christ, knowing that his salvation comes from him alone, from the blood and bitter passion of Jesus. It doesn't rest on me. Great faith finds daily refuge in God. It looks like that child of God who, when floored by remaining sin, that memory or that recent temptation, prays the same prayer Jesus taught him to pray daily. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. Great faith finds daily refuge in God. The pursuit of refuge, brothers and sisters, it is a daily dynamic of the Christian life. Faith is readied for the roughest waters when punctuated by regular dealings with God. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this text, he said, "The waters thereof roar and be troubled. When all things are excited to fury and reveal their utmost power to disturb, faith smiles serenely. She is not excited or afraid of noise, nor even of real force. She knows that the Lord stills the raging of the sea and holds the waves in the hollow of his hand." Brothers and sisters, there's no trial or future worth fearing when we have cultivated a secret history with God and have approached him day in and day out. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you will speak to us now in your word. We pray that it will accomplish its purpose. We know it never returns void. Father, we only ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word and that we would be changed from one degree of glory to another. Lord, for some of us, we need to know that we're in need. We need to know we're vulnerable so that we can be held fast and secure by the dear refuge of our dying souls, you and you alone. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, and Lord, that you would give us greater confidence in you as our refuge. And Father, we bless you and thank you for the refuge that you have secured to us by your faithful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, his work on our behalf. Lord, we never tire of praising his name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.